Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. With this sense of urgency brewing, just finished our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we really divided that book up so that we could stop and smell the roses along the way so we didn't have to hurry through it. Today we're going to do all of Colossians chapter 1. How many verses is that? 29 verses in 1 hour. It's a lot.
Yeah, I was just thinking that's going to be a real sprint for us this morning.
This is the way we've always done this in the past. And Diane Summers and I, we've sat down, we've decided, you know, we're going to have to divide this up a little bit more than we have in the past because we just need to stop and smell the roses along the way. But not with Colossians. We're going to do 4 chapters in 4 days. Boom, boom. And then we have coming a very special study with the gentleman, I believe his name is Chris Mitchell, if I'm correct, who wrote
from CPH
the commentary on Song of Songs. Kind of makes me nervous. Song of Songs.
I'll tell you what, he is a well-respected scholar.
Yeah, I hope so, because I am not a well-respected scholar. So there has to be at least one on this program at all times. The voice that you hear is Pastor Joe Cox. He is on the faculty of Concordia University, Wisconsin, here in the St. Louis campus, their St. Louis campus, teaching this time of the year.
I'm actually on break.
Oh,
I'm
yeah?
Loving it. Yes.
You
I'm
were
on
like
break.
Teaching two classes last time you were here, I think.
I was. I was just transitioning. So I am taking a little break, and I'll be back on top of things in a month or two. So I have a little time off there.
What are you
going
to be teaching next, do you know?
Heritage of Faith, I believe, which is looking at the literary aspect of Scripture and analyzing some of the different literary genres in Scripture and seeing how God works through those human forms in order to communicate the gospel message and use some of the powerful forms, even such as the poetry that you might experience in a book like Song of Solomon.
All right. We'll look forward to a report next time you're here as to how well that's going.
Sounds good.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you want to call here on our Colossians 1 study today. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Cox?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you here in St. Louis for just a beautiful, gorgeous day, a day that brings a smile to your face and the joy to be alive, and the thanksgiving for the many gifts you give us, which sometimes we do take for granted. Lord, perhaps that greatest gift is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness he brings, and the word that you give us by which that forgiveness is proclaimed. As we turn our hearts to Colossians, and we sit in the seat of those who lived in that ancient city of Colossae, and heard these words of Paul read from the pulpit, we ask that you would open our hearts, just as you did that first time this letter was read, that the Holy Spirit might do his work, that the glory of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed, and we would understand what it is to participate in this church, this body of Christ, the one who is in whom the fullness of deity dwells. For Jesus is your Son, and he is our Savior, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, for an epistle like 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. They had problems going on there. They had some questions that needed answered. For an epistle like Galatians, there was a problem in Galatia that Paul wanted to address. How about Colossians? Is there a reason why this letter is being written? A specific reason like those letters?
Yeah, that's a great question, Paul. Chuck, it is a Friday. I apologize.
Whoever. Whatever.
Paul is the author of the book. What seems to be the case, and the reason I say seems to be, is as scholars have looked at Colossians, what they're seeing is that Paul is circling around his concern that there is a heresy, a false teaching, that is starting to circulate in this church and starting to creep in and take over and push out some of the correct and true doctrine. So it seems that the Apostle Paul is really writing in order to fight against this heresy that's setting in and help maintain the true faith of the Church of Colossae.
Does this heresy have a name?
Well, again, scholars are always divided over what exactly this is. However, this is going to be our favorite 1st-2nd century heresy, I believe, when we talk about Gnosticism, this ancient movement that seems to be not only pan-Christianity, pan-church, but even maybe branched outside of Christianity, where a whole bunch of different religious views all came together in one, with the goal of finding some sort of secret knowledge. That's what Gnosis is. It's knowledge for Gnosticism. And so these people are starting to look at, how do we find this secret knowledge by which we may be saved? And of course, as soon as you need something like secret knowledge, as soon as you need to find the secret code or the secret magical statement in order to find salvation, what you've just done is ripped Christ down, not only from his throne in heaven, but from the glory of the cross.
Well, I don't understand. You guys are often coming to this program as we discuss some of these things, and I ask a question. I'm just trying to understand something, and then you say, oh, well, this is a great mystery. Oh, we see through a glass darkly and all this kind of stuff. So if it's mysterious and if it's hard to understand, then wouldn't it be true that those who have gained more information or knowledge on this have some knowledge to share, some knowledge that is hidden that you now reveal, maybe on a program like this?
Well, but that's exactly the point of a program like this, is to reveal the knowledge. With the Gnostics, the goal was to not reveal the knowledge, but to keep it secret and keep it rather esoteric, with just a very small group of people being able to learn as they studied under some great master. And so the goal was not to share what they believed to be the truth, but rather to keep it hidden. Many Gnostics, in fact, thought that there were three types of people, and that only the first type of people, which were very rare, would be able to really understand it and find salvation. And there was a second group that maybe if we worked hard enough, we might be able to help them find this knowledge. But the vast majority of humanity, they figured, oh, they're just dumb animals and there's no way we can help them, so we might as well just let them wander off. That's the antithesis of what a show like this is all about. Our goal here is to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim it loudly, to proclaim that Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world. And that's why the Bible study is broadcast not just here in St. Louis, but across the world via the Internet.
Are you ever amazed that in situations like Galatia, where the Judaizers had undercut the faith, or Rome, where the legalists had perhaps undercut the faith, or in Corinth, where the partyists had undercut the faith, that it ever survived the first century at all?
You know, there is, I believe it's in Chaucer, Canterbury Tales, the story of a group of pilgrims who are making a journey. And along the way, there's all sorts of Christians with whom this one Jewish man interacts. By the end of the story, he has seen these Christians perform all sorts of vile acts. And yet, at the end, he comes to faith. Why? Because he reasons that any faith that can have this many people who claim to be adherents that are still working against it by their own behavior, that faith can survive for centuries and centuries, must have the power of God behind it in order to keep it going. And I think that's the case, is that the Holy Spirit keeps that church and maintains Christ's promise that even the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, even though sometimes it's the church members itself who are tearing down the walls of the church in terms of our behavior, in terms of what we teach. So does it surprise me? No, but only because I have that faith in the Holy Spirit to maintain the church.
Beginning at verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's pretty good at coming out of the box in a pleasant kind of way. But beware the left hook that's coming, which is sort of the feeling I get here. Is he setting them up?
Well, see, and here's where that Heritage of Faith class I talked about at Concordia comes in. This is actually one of the genres we talk about, is the epistolatory or the letter genre. In the ancient world, he's just following a traditional form. If you remember, maybe it was in junior high school or high school when you sit down, and maybe it was the typing teacher who taught you to properly form a letter, and you put the date at the top, and then you have your addressee and the dear sir or ma'am. We have a form, and that is the common form, and if you don't use that form, people look at you a little funny and think, well, maybe you're not very well educated. Of course, if you're writing to mom, you're not going to have all that extra stuff. Paul is actually writing according to this ancient form that was considered to be common to the area. He is going to start off...
acceptable practice.
This is acceptable practice. He's going to start off with a greeting, and a greeting which puts him on the side of the people to whom he's writing. He wants to in some way identify with them. I'm with you. I'm one of you guys. I am thanking God for you. We're praying for you. We rejoice in the faith you have. Is he setting them up? I'm not sure I would go that far. What he's doing is he's affirming the truth that he knows exists in that congregation. And I think what he wants to do is focus on the positive here. And you're going to see that throughout this letter. You mentioned 1 Corinthians earlier. Paul comes out with both fists a-flying when it comes to dealing with all of the outrageous things that were happening in that congregation. Here he wants to use that positive reinforcement and look at, here are all the things that are good, and wants to remind them of the power of the gospel. And not just the power, but as we read through here, look at how many times you've read the word truth, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Again, these are all key words that those Gnostics are going to throw out. Oh, we have the true knowledge. We have the secret wisdom. Come to us. And Paul wants to remind them, you already have the wisdom of Christ. It was given to you at your baptism. It was received in faith by the Holy Spirit. You have it, and it bears fruit.
As a teacher, used to be a pastor at Lutheran High School St. Charles, so I'm sure you interacted with both faculty people and young people. What we are on here in Colossians is a path to correction. There's correction coming in
Yes.
this letter.
Yes.
So is there a pastoral technique or mechanism being used here? Can you learn something as a person who is in a position of authority, who has a correction to offer or maybe insist upon based on the way Paul starts this letter?
Well, a key thing is you notice that Paul is not taking personally the things that he's hearing that maybe aren't working so well in the congregation in terms of teaching. Instead of taking it personally and attacking those teachings directly, once again, he wants to affirm the positive so as maybe not to even highlight what the negative teachings are. His goal isn't to make people interested in them by talking about them. You know, think about how many Christians today talk about modern-day Gnosticism. It's the same thing carried over. How many churches did Bible studies on the Da Vinci Code when that book came out? And I taught some of those Bible studies as well. Well, then we have all the Christians are running and reading the Bible code or the Da Vinci Code and finding out what's wrong with it. And instead of focusing too much on what's wrong with the Da Vinci Code, how much more powerful, this is what I tried to do, is what does reading this push us in our own faith to affirm? And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to affirm the truth in our own faith rather than just giving a list of why these Gnostic teachings are evil and pernicious.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're in the Bible study.
Hi. I got my little interlinear New Testament out, and I noticed in the first 20 verses that all or every, or variations of all, were used 15 times in those 20 verses. All things, all wisdom, all this and all that.
And what do you take from that, Jack?
I think it, God is all in all and everything. There, I said it three times.
All right. Pastor Cox?
Yeah, and once again, we're going to see this as a correction to that Gnostic teaching. Real basic introduction. And again, there were so many different Gnostics, and everyone had their own little teaching. But in general, the concept is that God is this spiritual entity who is so far removed from the world that you have to go through layers and layers of other spiritual beings in order to have a relationship with God. And the secret teaching would teach you how to get through those layers. That'll come up in the next section of this chapter, as a matter of fact. And when Paul affirms over and over again all the truth, all the world, he wants to make it clear that this isn't something for just a select group of people who can navigate through this myriad of spiritual entities. The gospel is for everyone, and it reveals God and everything that we need to know about him, and it offers total and full salvation.
Remember that English teacher you were talking about that taught us how to write letters?
Sure.
How to properly put them together? I think my English teacher, as I think back, would have given Paul a D on his Colossians 1 here for run-on sentences. As a matter of fact, as my kids were going through school and they would write papers, and they'd say, Dad, would you check my paper here? And more often than anything, I took their sentences and broke them up into two or three separate sentences, because just going on and on and on and hard is hard to understand and follow. And that's what we have here. In just reading it, it's just overwhelming. It just seems to run in circles, and eventually I get to the end. I'm just looking for a period. Please just give me a period. And when I get there, I'm not quite sure what I read. I can't imagine what this must be like in the Greek.
Well, you know, I'll tell you a funny story about this. When I was a teenager and it was my turn to do some Bible reading, and as I got partway through the reading, I don't remember what book it was. I looked up and I said, wow, Paul really needs to learn how to write in English. So I can commiserate with you there. Sometimes the Greek is easier. That, for example, in the Greek, one word might substitute five different words. Is bearing fruit can be reduced to one word in the Greek. So that it may not be as tedious reading it in the Greek that way. But Paul is also, remember, a scholar. Paul is somebody who is trying to pack as much information in as he possibly can. And you're right, we have to take breathers to digest. And I think that's his goal. His goal is that what he offers us is so jammed-packed with good stuff that we don't have to go wandering away looking for someone with some secret knowledge in order to satisfy our desire to learn more about God. It's right here in front of us. And whether you are 10 or 20 or 50, there's always a deeper level you can dig down to in this word, because it is so full, I'll use that word again, of the truth of the gospel and how all-encompassing that truth is.
It's just serendipitous that we finished the Gospel of Luke yesterday, and as we went through the final verses of that Gospel and read the words of Jesus just before his ascension, his message was, okay, guys, the subject of the day, the fact that you are witnesses, is about the forgiveness of sins. And that's how this section here in verse 14 ends. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Which may be so all-inclusive and so permeating, we don't even think about it much anymore. Oh, yeah, right, yeah, the forgiveness of sins. Let's study something interesting.
Well, see, again, here,
wow,
here
your
is
eyes
Paul,
lit up.
Here is Paul taking on the Gnostics. I mentioned that God is far removed, and you have these kind of spiritual entities you have to get through before you get to the human spirit that's trapped inside an evil body. And that was kind of the Gnostic teaching, is your goal for salvation is to get your spirit to escape your physical form and become just spirit form like God. One of the ways they describe this, in fact, this is a common way is they talk about God being the sun, metaphorically. And those spiritual beings and those spiritual levels are like the sunbeams. Well, what happens the further you get from the sun? You get darker and darker because the light diffuses. Well, look at what Paul wants to bring us out of. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. For the Gnostics, the dominion of darkness is the physical world, this fallen and broken world. And he has already brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. We don't have to escape this darkness world to be a part of the kingdom of light. Through the forgiveness of sins, you are part of the kingdom of light because God encompasses everything and he's not far removed. But even most especially in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he has dwelt here among us and we have basked in his light.
Is Gnosticism an ancient heresy or does it continue today?
No, it still continues today.
Do you know any Gnostics?
Not personally. However, you can get on the internet. I've done this. You can find, for example, there's a Gnostic group in California that maintains their website, and they hold to some Gnostic teachings. Again, there's a lot of variation in Gnosticism. So you can have a lot of different groups who claim to be Gnostic and not necessarily look the same. But some of the ideas of Gnosticism, as I said, someone is going to claim to be a special teacher from God who has secret knowledge. And you have to master that secret knowledge to be saved.
I just got an email from some woman last week who pretty much claims just that.
Okay. And it's out there. I think it's interesting that we talk about Gnosticism. It really died out in the early centuries. And for the most part, really went underground. To say it completely disappeared, I don't think would be accurate. And what seemed to supplant Gnosticism, from my own reading, is the teaching of Arius, the person who, for whom, in a sense, kind of had the Nicene Creed written to respond to his teaching that Jesus wasn't truly God. And eventually the church dealt with that.
So Arius was a heretic.
Arius was considered a heretic. And well, even as early as the 1700s, the 1800s and so forth, Arianism came back as people started looking at Jesus as just a good man or a good teacher. And now we've moved one step further to he was a secret teacher, that we've moved from kind of the reemergence from Arianism, which would be represented by a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus is not truly God, to Gnosticism in books like I mentioned, the Da Vinci Code, where it's actually celebrated that the Gnostics were the ones who maybe had the truth and the Christian church persecuted them into silence. And so, yeah, there is a growing interest and it's a reemerging heresy that the church needs to address.
These things just never fully go away. But
Satan's not as creative as people think. Creation is God's job. Satan just recycles.
Let's read on here when we come back from our break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As we come upon the first Sunday in Lent this week, we come face to face with temptation, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. And the last verse, St. Luke tells us, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We'll dig around that verse and find out what it means to us this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? To most of us who live in the United States, we measure the seasons of our lives as streams of events, each one contributing to the next with the goal of achieving what we call the American dream. That dream involves receiving what has been given to us, investing it wisely, and increasing the value until we hand on to those who follow us more than we first inherited. Of course, the dream relies upon us constantly progressing toward what a friend of mine describes as bigger, better, and faster. There are other ways to view progression in our lives. Let me borrow from the Native Americans the idea that life is basically a spiral. What drives us deeper into the circle are the depth and riches of the life stories we have experienced. So children are at the edge of the spiral. Their parents are deeper into the spiral because they have learned through good times and bad what life can teach us. Grandparents know that much more since they have faced the ultimate meaning of life. Borrowing this spiral idea, let us look at a pivotal story in St. Luke's Gospel. And all about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now let me remind you that the disciples are always the children in the Gospels. Jesus, as far as he is the son of Mary, has more important stories to tell, but Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries, were the ones with the deepest, richest, and most important stories of all. And they talk with Jesus about the Exodus, this is St. Luke's word, that was going to take place in Jerusalem. Those at the center of the spiral knew that they needed Jesus to come to them to bring them salvation also. Lord, as we approach the preparation season of Lent this week, help us also to look toward Jesus to complete what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the senior pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts here on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, one of the things we have to talk about here as we deal with Colossians 1 is Jesus Christ and who he is. That's another one of those assumptions that, well, Jesus Christ is God. All right, let's move on. Let's do another verse. But that's not necessarily true for everybody across the panorama of people who call themselves Christians. There are some people who think he was mostly God and a little bit man. There are some people who think that while he was here, he wasn't God. He was just man. There are people today who don't think of him as God at all, but one of the great teachers like Buddha or Muhammad or whatever. It's all over the place. And we have to be careful that here on our program, on what we call our Christ-centered radio station, that we just don't assume that everybody has the same perspective on what I guess we'd call Christology. So, you know, how would you address that before we read here at verse 15 so that we have a context?
Well, let me give you a case in point, because this came up for me this morning, just getting caught up on some news, that there's an issue with New York City. They allow displays of a menorah and even a crescent from Islam, but not a nativity scene from Christmas, because it violates the law of depicting a deity and worship of a deity. So you can have a Christmas tree as a celebration of Christian holiday, which has all its own issues, but you can't have a nativity scene, even though you can have these other religious symbols. And Christians are filing a lawsuit. I believe the Thomas More Center in Ann Arbor, Michigan is leading that up. The end of the article finishes with this standalone sentence, and some Christians don't even believe Jesus is God.
Touche.
right there. How do we know Jesus is God? It's by the faith of the Holy Spirit. As we look at his life, as you finish going through the Gospel of Luke, you see that not only just in terms of a man walking around claiming to be the Son of God, but Jesus doesn't even get up and give us this great big sermon claiming to be God or claiming, here are my five reasons for why I say I'm God. But rather, it gradually came to people as they looked at the miracles this man could do, as they looked at the compassion he had, as they looked at the way he went out after the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and he refused to be hemmed in by the religious leaders and what they claimed to be the proper application of the law. And the way he moved about the world was one in which demonstrated that he truly was the Lord of creation, the Son of God, deity made flesh. And it is only because of that that we can proclaim the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus was just a man, then his death on the cross cannot count for my sins. It's that simple. He had to be God in order for that death to cover the sins of the world. And without his deity, we have no forgiveness, and Christianity falls apart.
Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Okay, we need to stop here, Chuck.
Okay.
I hate to interrupt you.
Yeah.
Here is where Paul is unloading both barrels on Gnosticism. And I don't want to get too deep into it, because when you start talking about Gnosticism and all its teaching, I only have one word for it. It's freaky. It's hard to understand. But remember I said God is far removed and a spiritual entity, and you have all these different spiritual beings in between creation? According to Gnostic teaching, creation, physical creation, was an accident. It was a mistake that happened by one of those spiritual entities and never should have happened. It's often described as, say, a miscarriage.
Yeah.
All right. Look at what Paul is saying about Jesus. Creation wasn't a mistake, but Jesus, the one we worship, who is the image of that invisible God, he's, again, God's not far removed, but he's here among us. And he's the one that created it. It was good. It wasn't a mistake. Creation isn't evil just because it's physical and material. And it gets at this. Through him, all things were made. Gnosticism would say all those spiritual entities kind of generated themselves as they had spirit babies and so forth. And like I said, it gets all kind of freaky. But God is kind of out of control of that process in the Gnostic teaching, but Paul is coming right back and saying, no, anything that exists, whether seen or unseen, powers and principalities, the angels and the demons, or trees and bees and human beings, have all been created through Christ. He's not an afterthought to try to rescue a couple of people. He is the one who generates all creation.
Suppose I am a Christian who is a theistic evolutionist, and I've just taken Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and sort of forced them into the square hole of eras, millions of years. Does this particular part of Colossians have anything to say to me, a theistic evolutionist?
Well, we have to come back and look at what it means that Christ is the image of God. Paul is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he's being tested. And he turns on the Sadducees in Matthew's gospel and says, you don't know the scriptures, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. a evolutionary view of creation, even if you have God in charge of it, in a sense takes God out of the picture, because you need death to move from your simple form to your more complex forms. You need the bad stuff to die off so the good stuff can thrive and mutate and so forth. But that doesn't fit into the realm of the God of life, because death isn't good. He would have never capped off that entire creative process by declaring it was very good if it entailed death. And if he had done that, then we don't need Jesus, because death is good, because it's part of that creation. So that's where I would kind of approach this again, is understanding what is meant by these terms, firstborn of all creation. We're looking at the progenitor of life, not the progenitor of death. I also want to make this one last point. I talked about that spiritual realm with all those beings. The Gnostics had a term for that. It was called the plethora. The translation of
I love that word.
It's Greek.
It's a Gnostic word?
The translation is fullness. Do we see that word pop up here at all?
Yeah.
God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There is not some sort of great, vast spiritual chasm between us and God. But all the fullness is filled up in Christ. And it is through Christ we have direct access to God. And so Paul is clearing away all of that stuff, like evolutionary creationism, even if Paul didn't have that term back then. He's clearing away all this idea that we have to go through maybe millions of layers of spirits to get to God. And he wants to focus on Christ. In Christ, God dwells and dwells with us, and we have access to him. And in that, we have the forgiveness of sins.
Let's see if I can ask this final question here, and before we read on here, make sense. Because this is a difficult perception to communicate. Mostly because there are so many people who are mistaken. They think they've got it, but they ain't got it. They call themselves Christians. And if you talk about he is the supremacy of the image of the invisible God and all these things, they, yes, amen, and Jesus is at the center of all things, and that's what they say. But the truth is that I am at the center of my universe. And maybe over years and even decades of Christian worship and living, I've brought him closer and closer and closer to the center. But at the end of the day, I am occupying the center. It seems to me that Paul has given us an opportunity to maybe get over the hump here, in describing the centrality of Jesus Christ in this particular chapter, Colossians chapter 1. How do you overcome that problem when so many people who are sitting squarely on the throne of their own life believe that in saying Jesus is Lord and I go to church every week, that Jesus is on that throne? They think that's what it is, but that's not really what it is, because when the rubber meets the road, they do what they want, not what God wants.
Well, and I think this goes back to your initial question about how Paul is framing this letter pastorally. On one hand, when those claims are so outrageous because the way the person is living is so clearly self-centered, Corinthians again, Paul takes it on directly and points the sin out. He just pokes his finger right in the eye to make the point that you're anything but focused on Christ. With these guys, I think there's a genuine desire to get the truth, which is why they're seeking after these teachings as they come along. And so I appreciate the fact that Paul actually emphasizes the truth with them. And what he does is, instead of focusing on where they're making themselves the center, his teaching itself is bringing Christ back to the center. They're already agreeing with Paul. Like you said, they're giving, this is actually the sermon title for my sermon this week, they're giving lip service to Jesus. They're proclaiming him, and they really mean to be proclaiming him. And so what Paul's doing is building them up in that teaching so that they walk out of that message going, yeah, Jesus really is the center. And as they believe that, and as the Holy Spirit works through that, go all the way back to these first verses, what happens? All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. And so, by focusing on that centrality of Christ and by proclaiming it in all its fullness, the fruit is going to bear, and the Holy Spirit is going to transform lives.
Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Once again, we notice that Paul is focusing on the reconciliation by Christ's physical body. He wants to take on that teaching that the material world, that the physical world is evil. And he's saying, no, it's through the physicality of taking on flesh that God redeemed the world. And he goes so far as to say, not even, this is the gospel you've heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It's not just for some people, it's for everybody. And on top of that, on that last day, when Christ returns in his resurrected physical body, all of creation will be redeemed. Salvation doesn't mean the physical world being removed to never exist again and we're all floating in heaven with spiritual bodies. But redemption, in all its fullness, will be living on a perfect created world where our spirits and our bodies are joined together in perfection, in sinless perfection, just as God intended when he created the world through Christ. And Paul wants to make that very clear to these people, is that when we serve Christ, when God serves us in Christ, it's not just on a spiritual realm, but it's on a physical realm too, joined together as he intended creation.
How about this big if right here in the middle of this section, verse 23? There is a lot of language here about God's activity. If you look superficially, you can see that God is the one who's being celebrated here and all the things that he does. And then it says here, through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, all that accomplished by God. Then if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So how do I hold up my end, Pastor Cox?
Well, we have to keep in mind that going all the way back to St. Matthew 12, and Christ makes clear that there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, the sin of unbelief, because it's through the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit saves us. If I reject that faith, it's like I'm saying no to the gift, and the gift can't be delivered. What Paul wants to remind these people of is, if you go following off after these secret teachers and you go learn their secret wisdom and you start putting your hope and your faith in what you can do and in what you learn,
you're
making yourself the center of your life
now.
Well, yeah. Like I said, this stuff hasn't gone away. It's still around. We love to do that, don't we? We love to at least in some way insert ourselves into this salvation process and make it about me. Whether it's a matter of me saying, I woke up one day and all of a sudden I realized I needed Jesus. And sometimes it's just the way we talk, but the reality is the Holy Spirit was working on your heart. Or else you wouldn't realize that you need Jesus. And faith is already being created for you to even make that connection. This if is, if you follow off after these guys, you risk jeopardizing the salvation that comes with faith because you're throwing your faith away in order to chase after something as superficial as, and this is what some of the Gnostics did. They learned how to do special hand movements or, say, a special incantation, a special magic statement. And by doing that, they said, you can be saved. How superficial is that compared to the teaching that God became flesh and endured the most excruciating pain? In fact, that's where we get that word excruciating. The root there is crucifixion. In order to redeem us.
Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me.
Still talking to the Gnostics?
Oh, absolutely. Look at this. First of all, Paul is playing with this concept of fullness. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. This concept that, again, salvation can actually come through the suffering of the physical body. Now, Paul here is not saying that he is going to be saved because he's suffering, but rather through Christ's suffering. And notice, he becomes a servant, not the master. For the Gnostics, the guy who had all the teaching like Paul has here was the master. No, I'm the servant presenting to you the word of God in its fullness, its completeness, its totality, the mystery kept hidden from the ages but revealed to whom? Not to Paul. He's not focusing on himself. He's not saying, I have all the mystery because I have commissioned. He could. Paul certainly had a greater grasp on all this than most of the people in the first century. Even, I dare say, we Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors would have to pale in comparison if we sat down at the table with Paul. He would have stuff to teach us. But Paul says, no, the mystery has been given to the saints. All of God's people, all of the people made holy through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. It's not hidden from you. It's been revealed in its totality. And I'm just here proclaiming what you could get from Apollos or Peter or any of these other believers in Christ. I'm not peddling secret wares, but I'm just celebrating the truth that we have together.
So imagine yourself, you're the Apostle Paul, and there was a mystery, and there were people, godly people, Israel, who didn't understand it, and now Christ has come, died, risen again, and now the mystery is revealed. And you're sitting there proclaiming this to a bunch of Colossians or a bunch of St. Louisans or Americans or whatever. They're all looking at you like, they're all going, what? The mystery's been revealed? When? Where? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm in the dark still. Can you bring me out of the dark?
Well, first of all, let's make clear that when Paul says the mystery has been revealed, he's not saying that we understand every little concept of who God is and how God operates. We're just too limited for that. God is too great for us to understand him in his fullness. And thank God for that, because who wants a God you can understand? Because that's not much of a God. But what Paul is making clear is that the mystery that's important, that mystery of salvation, has been revealed. For years and years throughout the Old Testament, the mystery was building up. Clues started getting dropped all the way back to the garden. The seed of the woman, mm-hmm, who will step on and crush the head of the snake. And so forth on down the line. He'll be a son of David. And the clues keep building up and building up. I like to use that as kind of a mystery as we build up to who the Messiah is in my Life of Christ class I teach. The clues have been revealed. In Jesus Christ, we finally know who the Messiah is and how it is that he works salvation. Now, I think there's two things going on here. On one hand, we know that many of the Jews in Paul's day had rejected that mystery and said, that can't be it. That can't be what the clues were pointing to. And they've walked away and rejected the revelation of the mystery. It's kind of like you get to the end of the mystery novel and you throw it down because you refuse to believe that Mr. X really committed the crime. Remember also that Colossae is a greatly Gentile group of people. There are probably a lot more Gentiles than Jewish people in the congregation here in Colossae. And so, again, bringing out the point that it's not for special people. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. The nations would be another way of translating that word from the Greek. The nations. Everyone.
To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The mystery is how God brings people home to himself, saves them, as you said, salvation. What are the glorious riches of this mystery?
Oh, the glorious riches. I mean, we're starting with, we are made co-heirs with Christ.
Do I get a good job and a comfortable life, an abundant life, and never any trouble, never any adversity? Is that what glorious riches are?
No, it's going all the way back. Think about glory as a sight word, right?
Sight word?
Yeah, we think of glory as giving off kind of radiance.
Mm-hmm.
Think of God in the glory on his throne in kind of a blinding kind of presence. Well, where do we get that? In the kingdom of the light. You can't see the kingdom of light. You can't walk around and pick out who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. But the glorious riches are so much greater than focusing on this physical world. Now, the Gnostics were so consumed with the physical world that as much as they tried to deny it, sometimes it was the thing they worshipped the most. But no, the glorious riches is that hope of paradise with Christ forever, of standing there before the throne of God and worshiping the firstborn of all creation. It's the glorious hope we have of salvation.
That's what he says here, the hope of glory in verse 27. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Is that a Gnostic comment?
Well, that's a good question. Some Gnostics would like to teach, for example, that maybe you have a little piece of God within you.
Divine spark?
Sure, sure. But here Paul's not talking about some divine spark that is, spark, there's our light word again,
mm-hmm.
That is innate in us, but rather that Christ has come in and he's cleared house. And that we have him dwelling within us. Because once again, God is not far off, but he dwells among us. I don't have to worry about how I can find connection with God because Christ dwells within me through the power of the Holy Spirit and my baptism and the hearing of the word.
If I were a Gnostic and I thought that matter was evil and physical bodies were part of evil matter and Jesus was pure and holy, would I come to the conclusion that Christ would never be in me?
Sure. Sure. And depending on who you talk to, some people, and here's that Jesus doesn't have a physical body anymore, which is not true. He bodily rose. But they're going to try to find some way to distance the goodness of the spiritual world from the physical body. We have been building up the concept of the physicality of Jesus, and now Paul makes this transition into a Christ who can dwell within me in order to make the connection that we're not cutting off the spiritual side of things, but they are two sides of the same coin, and they are joined together just as the body and soul be joined in the resurrection.
Oh, boy, these heresies. They're troublesome things, aren't they?
They give us something to talk about.
Pastor Joe Cox, thanks for coming in. That's Colossians chapter 1. We have Pastor Thomas Egger coming up next. Actually, Professor Thomas Egger, professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Stay with us.
Same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.